Good morning, all. Today's, as you've seen in the bulletin here, the sermon will be the Sermon on the Mount, so I'm kind of continuing where I left off last time with the Beatitudes. In the book of Exodus, we see God lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, baptize them in the Red Sea, and bring them through the wilderness for 40 years, working signs and wonders. And then he met with them personally on a mountaintop where he gives them his law. In the book of Matthew, we see Jesus come out of Egypt, be baptized in the Jordan River, and go out into the wilderness for 40 days, work signs and wonders, and meet personally with Israel on a mountaintop, where he amplifies that same law. Jesus walked the history of Israel, became Israel, and in him all the covenant promises were fulfilled. The Sermon on the Mount is the most powerful sermon ever preached. His words have profoundly influenced not only its immediate listeners, but all who would hear its changing messages down through the centuries and even to our time. And yet, we must not just listen to the sermon, we must also apply it or live it. Ellen G. White writes, In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus sought to undo the work that had been wrought by false education, and that's through the Pharisees and those, and give to his hearers a right conception of his kingdom and of his own character. The truths he taught are no less important to us than to the multitude that followed him. We no less than they need to learn the foundation principles of the kingdom of God. And this is from the Desire of Ages, page 299. Thus, whatever else we bring to it, the Sermon on the Mount gives us the foundation principles for God's kingdom. It tells us what God is like as the ruler of his kingdom, and tells us what God calls us to be as his subjects of his kingdom. This is a radical call from the principles and standards of today's fleeting kingdoms, and to the principles and standards of the one kingdom that will exist forever. The faith of Jesus Christ was not a new faith. It was the same faith as from the fall onward. The Sermon on the Mount wasn't salvation by grace replacing salvation by works. It was always salvation by grace. The children of Israel were saved by grace at the Red Sea before they were asked to obey at Sinai. Now, there's three main themes in chapter 6 of Matthew. One is, in this chapter, Jesus told the apostles that religious men use the covenant to elevate themselves, not him. Now, who was he speaking of when we talk? Think of the Pharisees, right? Think of the Pharisees and the publican praying. The publican was saying, "Forgive me, O Lord, forgive me, O Lord." And what's the Pharisee saying, David? Thank God I'm not like these guys, just putting themselves above everyone, being judgmental. Here in chapter 6, the Lord's Prayer lists the changes that the disciples would experience in transitioning to the new covenant. And three, Christ laid the foundation for presenting the gospel through a life of faith, disregarding all the physical consequences. And we know that they were persecuted. Chapter 5, which I spoke of last time, identified the intended audience. These were the nearby crowds and some of the other disciples, but Jesus was most specifically speaking to the 12. Jesus calmed their hearts with the Beatitudes, God's rewards for living by faith, and to prepare them for the tumultuous changes they would see in the covenants. Then Jesus described the failed state of the Jewish ministry. The old covenant's law was intended to expose everyone's guilt for usurping God as the judge and the need for being reconciled to him. Yet the self-righteous leaders turned it into a platform to elevate themselves to judges and to intimidate the humble. Jesus railed against them for judging others, for not doing exactly what the law required, while they were guilty and fully deserving of hell's fire. In Desire of Ages, page 309, Mrs. Wright says, "The rabbis counted their righteousness a passport to heaven, but Jesus declared it insufficient and unworthy. External ceremonies and a theoretical knowledge of truth constituted Pharisaical righteousness." So they thought because they knew it all, they were above everyone else. "The rabbis claimed to be holy through their own efforts in keeping the law." And we know that's not true, right? We can't earn our way to heaven, but they thought they could. "But their works had divorced righteousness from religion. While they were punctilious in ritual observances, their lives were immoral and debased. Their so-called righteousness could never enter the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisees claimed to be children of Abraham and boasted of their possession of the oracles of God. Yet these advantages did not preserve them from selfishness, malignity, greed for gain, and the basest hypocrisy. They thought themselves the greatest religionists of the world, but their so-called orthodoxy led them to crucify the Lord of glory." Jesus was specifically talking about one thing, mankind's judging. And I looked at that and I thought, don't I have a problem with that? Sometimes we judge when we think we're better, and we have to go back to what my mother told me when I was a little boy. "Judge not, lest ye be judged." And the way you judge other people is the way you're going to be judged. And I thought, oh my goodness, I don't want to be judged that severely or that harshly. Okay. So the Pharisees claimed to be and boasted of their possession of the oracles. Okay, we got that. Jesus was specifically talking about one thing, mankind's judging, our acting as though we are God, when he said, "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, perfect is something we know we'll never reach. So we have to pray to God to give us the Holy Spirit to counter whatever offenses we have in our own hearts. Commandeering God's judgeship brought about the expulsion from the Garden of Eden, and those judgmental ways have been the crux of our problem ever since. "Judge not that ye be not judged. Do not think yourself better than other men and set yourself up as their judge. Since you cannot discern motive, you are incapable of judging another." How do we know what the thoughts of the other people? "In criticizing, you are passing sentence upon yourself, for you show that you are a participant with Satan, the accuser of the brethren. The Lord says, examine yourselves, whether ye be in faith, prove your own selves. But be perfect as he is perfect. This is our work. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." And that's from 2 Corinthians 13:5 and 1 Corinthians 11:31. We're going to talk a little bit about self-righteousness. Of course, we know the Pharisees certainly had that. Sometimes we do too. This chapter, Matthew 6, contains his instructions to the apostles. They were to leave the old covenant behind without looking back and instead look forward to the new covenant as it was unfolding before them. It starts with Jesus telling them to avoid outward religious practices. That's the Pharisees sitting on the street corners and getting praise from men. Those were public displays performed by self-righteous men. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Of course, you know that's what the Pharisees did on the street corners, in the synagogues, wherever they could be noticed and praised. And when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. And when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition, as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that their many words will be heard. So do not be like them. During the coming months, he would reveal the fullness that Christ would reveal the fullness of what the Old Covenant predicted. Righteousness is not achieved through good behavior. It's by being a member of God's family. Giving isn't about money. It's passing on to others whatever God has generously given to you. And prayer isn't an eloquent speech for men to hear. It's inwardly voicing the overwhelming passion of aligning one's own thoughts and his ways with his. I'm going to steal a little something from Doug Batchelor. We're going to be talking about the Lord's Prayer. And it's an amazing fact he wrote. It says, during a Revolutionary War, our troops, or colonist troops, were in a battle at Valley Forge. And most of us know, our older people here know, that that was a rough winter for the colonists. Okay, they were freezing and starving at Valley Forge. Mary knows Valley Forge too well. That's where I took her on our honeymoon. She knew she was in trouble then. I said, this is Baron von Steuben. Who? Well, that's there. But anyway, they're starving at Valley Forge, and it was a rough winter. You see pictures of soldiers with, you know, rags wrapped around their feet to keep from freezing. And I'm sure guys on sentry just froze there, as they did in other wars. But anyway, a local farmer brings some aid to the troops. He brings them some food, which, of course, was well received. And on his way back through the woods to his farm, he hears a voice in the woods. Well, this gets his curiosity up, so he's got to follow the voice. And he sees a man kneeling down in the woods praying. So he goes running home. He tells his wife, the colonists are going to win the war. The wife goes, what are you talking about? How do you know this? He said, I just saw General Washington kneeling and praying to God, and he will hear his prayers. You can take that to the bank. So he was convinced that the Americans had it, you know, had it from then on in. But America was built on prayer, a strong foundation if there ever was one. Revisionists would have us believe that there are a lot of deists and agnostics who didn't have time for God. Well, if that's true, then agnostics back then sure prayed a lot more than Christians do today. For instance, both morning and evening, our first president knelt before an open Bible to pray for leading this country. Perhaps one reason this nation is faltering morally is because God's people don't spend much time praying for her. So we should be praying for our leaders. Although, as a judgmental person might say, they are a sorry lot, but we have to pray for them. That's what we're called to do. What I find especially fascinating, however, is that Jesus also needed prayer. We know that he would go out early in the morning by himself and pray. Sometimes he would spend all night praying. And that's what gave him that close relationship with the Father. Sometimes, like I said, he would pray all night, as he did before he chose his 12 apostles. After reading that story, I realized that I don't pray enough, and I don't pray very well, which you all know that. But prayer is important. Indeed, every revival comes on the heels of prayer. For instance, God poured out the Holy Spirit at Pentecost after his new church was together on their knees for 10 days. And look what happened then. When they had prayed, the people they were assembled together was shaken. Excuse me, the place where they had. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. We need to pray more as a church and in our own lives. The principal business here. Charles Spurgeon said, all the Christian virtues are locked up in the word of prayer. And one of the main tasks of Christians is prayer, to have direct communication with God. We'll move on to the Lord's Prayer. Jesus told his apostles to pray for understanding about the transition that was underway. The old covenant with his law was ending soon. The new covenant with its law was in view. It would state that Jesus indeed completed the reconciliation between God and man, and he offers new and eternal life. Jesus related it through the Jewish heritage. Pray then in this way, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. He told them about specific changes that they would personally witness. Those God instituted changes are listed in what we call the Lord's Prayer. We use it as our own, but it was theirs. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. The promised land was a shadow of the kingdom of heaven being here on earth. The apostles recognized Jesus as the one the law described. And they would come to know the kingdom, that the kingdom had come. It was where Jesus was king over all those of his own. They would be his first priests or his ambassadors, one of the new covenant, leading people directly to him through faith. Give us this day our daily bread. Those following Moses in a desert lived on manna. It was their daily bread. Soon Jesus would be comparing it to the true bread, which came from heaven. They would say, Lord, always give us this bread. And he would respond, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. It's John 6, 32 through 35. And forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. The Jews were familiar with the law directions about forgiveness. Since the time of Moses, the Jews made laws regarding money and servitude. But on that seventh year, the Jubilee year, they were to cancel all those debts and help their debtors. When they did, God made sure that they didn't suffer financially. That's Deuteronomy 15, 1 through 2 and 12 through 14. The apostles were going to see this fully played out. The cross would demonstrate that all mankind's debts for rebellion against God were canceled once and for all by his own payment. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. After Jesus was baptized, he was led to the desert. He spent 40 days there and was tempted by the devil. If he had succumbed, Jesus would have used his God powers and not lived as a mere man who experienced our troubles. That would have disqualified him from being the perfect Passover Lamb of God and the ordained high priest of the new covenant, the very things he came here to be and to do. But he did overcome temptation. So all who trust solely in him are overcomers of the evil one also. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. This closing text, concurring all the goodness, that all goodness comes from God, was added years later. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Now that's where the rubber meets the road. Ouch. How many people have seen, maybe in a family they knew or other ones, and been in a deathbed? I've actually been in a deathbed where the man says, I'll never forget that Uncle Joe. He did this or that to me 40 years ago. And I wasn't a good Christian, but I knew that wasn't the way to go out. I'm thinking, you better be, you know, forgiving Uncle Joe and, you know, trying to clear the slate before you meet your maker. But grudges are hard to give up sometimes. I know we've all had some that we've had a hard time giving up. At least I have. I don't know that everybody is as unforgiving as I am sometimes. But I have to learn to be forgiving. This disturbing and often omitted verse takes us back to that Deuteronomy passage for understanding. If someone refused to cancel their debt and help their debtor, that brother might cry out to God, and he would be heard. Deuteronomy 15, 9 through 10. The apostles would see many examples of people refusing to believe that Jesus was the fulfillment of the law, canceling mankind's debt. Those people wouldn't believe that everyone was forgiven or reconciled, and accordingly, they wouldn't receive eternal life. John 3, 36. That prayer was for the apostles. It identifies the changes that they would witness in their future. It's also an ideal reminder to us of what God has already finished. Now he goes on to talk about fasting. Jesus often taught in parables, speaking about spiritual things using physical examples. He would say, the kingdom is like. His listeners would stand in wonderment, and the apostle would ask him what he meant. But really, how do you explain something to a person who doesn't understand it without relating it to something they do understand? And important things to them were, of course, money, wealth, social status, shepherding, death, marriage, etc. So he would relate his parables to those sort of things. This next passage uses fasting, something that's well known, to describe the kingdom. Our Christianity has kept a veil over its deeper meaning by prompting the surface story, which is the denial of food or self-denial. But that's not the spiritual member that's being imparted. Please keep in mind that most of the scriptures that refer to fasting are from the Old Testament, although Paul did talk about it briefly. And Jesus acknowledged it, but that was while he was correcting its practice, like here in Matthew 6, and even more so in Matthew 9. Jesus said, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have received their payment, a reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what you've done in secret will reward you openly. That's Matthew 6, 16 through 18. God's view of fasting is contained in Isaiah 58, 5 through 12. He says that fasting is not something done to gain for oneself favor. Instead, it's releasing others from oppression, and feeding, clothing, and housing the poor. The description of caring for physical needs predicted Jesus' mission. Let's take a look at the correlation in chapter 9. And this is when he's questioned by John the Baptist's disciples. They ask him, Jesus, so when he was questioned by John's disciples, this is what he said. Jesus used a parable to reveal what fasting only symbolizes. He described the bridegroom's attendants, which were the 12, as mourning when the groom, he, would go away. Jesus was hinting about them being separated from their daily bread, the manna that came from and would return to heaven. Through his life, death, and resurrection, he would free everyone from the oppression of death and sin. They could all eat the bread of life, be clothed in his righteousness, and be at home in their eternal reward. In that chapter 9 passage, he also spoke about the consequences of putting a patch of new cloth on an old garment and new wine in an old wineskin. Those were parables about the new and old covenants being incompatible with each other. Under the old, righteousness, which was the old covering, was attained through the blood of animals. Putting a bit of the new covenant on the old is equating Christ's blood and his body to that of earthly sacrifices. It's a false teaching that distorts both the prediction and the fulfillment of his life. Religion tries to mix those two by demanding that people attempt to do the works of the law. We know that's not going to work. We cannot do the works of the law and earn our way. The things that only Jesus could do and did complete. And it leaves a person in doubt of his salvation, or at least his value to God. Next, Christ talks about storing treasures. We often think of this next passage as practical advice. Whatever is important, we should entrust to God. And whatever troubles we have can be blamed on Satan, a destroyer and a thief. But let's consider the context. Do not store up for yourselves on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. So not to get caught up in our earthly things or our earthly practices, whatever they may be. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's the bottom line. And we have, you know, we can make gods out of different things, you know, cars, you know, drugs, whatever we have. Anything we put first in our minds, that's our God. Okay. It was the Beatitudes that Jesus told them to look forward to, unseen blessings that would be realized in the kingdom. So as we talked about last time, the Beatitudes. These men and those who have followed in their footsteps would suffer the injustice and harsh treatment of this world while trying to talk about him. In his gospel, John wrote about Jesus' arrival. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has not come. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. That's from John 1, 1 through 5. Here in Matthew 6, Jesus describes the results of seeing and of not seeing the light. The eye is the lamp of the body. So when your eye is clear, the whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Matthew 6, 22 through 23. Purity and steadfastness of purpose are the conditions of receiving light from God. If we want that light, we have to persevere. He who desires to know the truth must be willing to accept all that it will reveal. He can make no compromise with error. To be wavering and half-hearted in allegiance to truth is to choose the darkness of error and satanic delusion. So you can't be half-hearted. Like God said, we don't stand on the fence. If you're lukewarm, he's going to vomit us out. So we have to be steadfast in our beliefs. If one sin is cherished in the soul, or one wrong practice retained in life, the whole being is contaminated. The man becomes an instrument of unrighteousness. That tells us even one sin. One of the Ten Commandments we don't observe means the rest of the body, our treasure in heaven is lost. So we have to give up all our sins. And for some of us, that's hard. You know, we know our sins, and it's easy to spot them in others and be self-righteous and say, oh, look at that. But we all have our sins. None of us are perfect. All who choose Christ's kingdom of love and righteousness and peace, making its interest paramount to all others, are linked to the world above, and every blessing needed for this is theirs. In the book of God's providence, the volume of life, we are each given a page. That page contains every particular of our history. So when they open the books, everything will be there. Even the hairs of the head are numbered. God's children are never absent from his mind. In Matthew 15, Jesus described those religious men as blind guides of the blind. They were blind because they wouldn't believe the light. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. They're incompatible. There are those who cherish this world and live by its ways. I'm sure we know many. Deciding what brings wealth and what is worthless. What's good and what's evil. Either unwittingly or consciously, they've displaced God as the judge. They measure themselves by their successes and failures and what they've accomplished and what they've accumulated. And we know that if we look today, standards have been lowered. You know, what was wrong 10 years ago is, it's okay, we have to look at it, you know, you have to be more open-minded today. You know, you have to follow the crowd. Well, no, we don't have to. We know what's right and what's wrong. And in our own hearts, we have to do what's right. Do not worry. The next passage is a sobering encouragement to the apostles and those who have chosen to serve God instead of their self-serving desires. For this I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink for your body so that you will not put it on. We talk about the clothing. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? So the Lord tells us not to, he's going to give us what we need. He knows what we need before we ask of it, right? So not to worry about it. Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet their heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? The birds are analogous to the human spirit. Almost like angels, they fly in the air above troubles here on earth, only interacting as the spirit leads them. Talks about worry. Back in the late 90s when I went to MTSU, I had a class in the basement of one of the older buildings. And I got in there and somebody had put on the whiteboard, some of you may know this, it said, if you pray, why worry? And underneath that it said, if you worry, why pray? And remarkably, that stayed on that board the whole semester. I don't know who put it on, for what reason or whatever, but is that not true? And who of you, being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil or they don't spin. Yet I say to you, not even Solomon in all his glory was clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, ye of little faith? And the lilies describe the physical body, the flesh. Even though they live on the ground and bloom just a few days, their beauty, their testimony of Jesus' magnificence, is a stunning contrast to the surroundings. Do not worry then, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows your needs. But first, seek his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So we have to remember that one right there. But seek first the kingdom of heaven. Okay? Store up our treasures there. God feeds the spiritual being, that which is housed in the earthly body of flesh, with all that is needed to fulfill his purpose as his ambassadors to the world. And God has made that flesh, as ungodly as it sometimes appeared, fully righteous. There will always be antagonists to harass, persecute those who drive the wedge between the living by faith, eating of the tree of life, and that of religious works, which is eating of the tree of judging good and evil. So there's always going to be those that are going to contradict what you have to say, and that's why we sometimes don't say something when we have the opportunity. But fear not. Well, this concludes today's sermon. Our closing song will be number 506, A Mighty Fortress.